All right, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it this morning and go through this particular chapter, I pray that we would, well, first of all, that we would be excited that we can, that we get to read your word and study it. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit dwelling in us would take your word and apply it to our lives personally. Lord, I pray that even if it's just one thing, and maybe it's just one thing is all we really need to focus on. Lord, one thing that we can take from your word, that we can meditate on and apply to our lives. Lord, I pray that would happen this morning. And I thank you for your spirit who does work in us. And help us to understand. And Lord, I do pray that you would work in our hearts and lead us into your truth. And I pray the same for the kids downstairs, that they would learn and grow, that they would learn of your love, especially your grace, and that they would come to have a faith in you that is strong and goes with them all their days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 3, a quick review. Well, I'll keep going back to chapter 1 because it sets the tone for the book, or the reason, the theme. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, is the power of God to salvation. It is through that, by faith in Jesus, that we are saved. So, as it said, revealed from faith to faith. It begins with faith, it ends with faith, it's faith all the way in between. And the just shall live by faith, or the justified. So, that's the theme of Romans, really, is God's salvation plan. Now, second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, even the beginning of chapter 3, as we'll see today, really Paul paints the picture of the need for salvation. So we've taken a fair bit of time to go through this, couple weeks and a bit today, as to why everyone is guilty, but it can be summed up in everyone is guilty. That's what Paul is saying. No matter Jew, Gentile, knowing the law, so knowing the Bible, having no knowledge of the Bible, there will be no excuse before God on the day of judgment. Creation shouts of a creator. Our conscience, the conscience speaks. And at the end of it all, what we've learned is no one is innocent. No one is without guilt. And so, everybody's got a problem and a need. And that kind of sums up, Paul has just been very thorough in pointing out if anyone should have an objection as to why they might be without guilt. The answers to why that's not the case, biblically speaking, Paul has covered in this section. And it's important to understand the need. If a person doesn't see the need for a Savior, then, well, what's the point? It's fine for you. I'm good where I am. Ed Paul's, what he's pointed out is nobody is good where they are on their own. All right, so chapter 3, we'll carry on through to verse 20, kind of on that same general theme, and then we'll get into the good news, starting in verse 21. So, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or words of God. So we're jumping in here at the start of chapter 3, and previously in chapter 2, Paul's been pointing out that even the Jews with their covenant, the covenant that God had made with them, and we should realize that they, I think it's fair to say, many of them had a sense of entitlement that they were God's chosen people, and because they were God's chosen people, they were good. They had this covenant. They had the law. They knew it. They practiced it to, they might say, the best of their ability, and they were good. They followed the traditions, and God chose them. But Paul has previously said, this doesn't actually count to your righteousness. This doesn't justify you or save you. And so then as we get into chapter 3, the question, or possible question, what advantage is it to be a Jew or have the law? You can imagine someone saying, there's been no point to this whatsoever. And that's not true. Paul says, there's much profit. It doesn't help. It doesn't make a person righteous. But Paul points out the main reason. And he'll go into it more in chapter 9. But they had been entrusted with the word of God, with the law, the prophets. And this was entrusted to them before Jesus ever came to the earth. And in that, they had a tremendous advantage. They had the counsel of God. They were the people that had that. And they had the choice to live according to it or not. We know often they didn't. And with the knowledge they had, we see they also suffered some higher accountability as well at times. But they were given an advantage, as Paul points out. And I would point out, he still has a plan for that people going forward. They are very much a significant part of God's plan up until Christ's return. And especially, we could say, immediately preceding Christ's return. And we live in a privileged time. We see the nation of Israel back on the map. Many Christians have lived and not seen that. And you could think they might wonder, maybe God is done with Israel. No, he's not.
Amen.
So, and we see that today. Verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So another question Paul poses. Does the unbelief of many Jews mean that God is essentially wrong? Or does God's faithfulness amount to nothing? Is it the faithfulness of God without effect? And we read, certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And the truth is the truth, whether people want to believe it or not. And God is true. He speaks truth. And people, we have the choice to believe it or not believe it. It doesn't change anything about God. So, God speaks the truth. He cannot lie. And ultimately, even those who refuse to live by faith in Jesus, so even those Jews who rejected him, and any other person for that matter, anyone who rejects God won't live by faith. They will eventually prove God true and themselves to have believed a lie, those who go against the counsel of God. Because a life without faith in Christ will end up in the judgment seat of God one day. His courtroom, if you will. And they will have no advocate. And as we've seen already in previous chapters here, everybody's guilty. And there's only one advocate that can stand for us, and that is Christ. So, God is not a liar. And that's important to know and understand, because his promises are true. Our Bibles, God's counsel to us, is full of promises. If we question God's faithfulness, it's rough on our foundation, our spiritual foundation, our foundation of faith. It starts to get cracks all through it. So our faith isn't based on faith in faith, like we must earn up faith in something. It's based on God. So a little bit of faith in a God that does not change and is all powerful and does not lie is a powerful faith. So it's all based on God. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul finishes that section with, we see an acknowledgement that there are those who have slandered Paul and those with him to say these things, such as, oh, it's better we just sin all the more. God will be, he can give me more grace. He gets the glory in the end. Paul says, no. Someone might say that or ask that question, but it certainly wasn't me. And so he does pose a couple questions here. Is God's wrath wrong if our sin emphasizes his righteousness? And this is kind of twisted thinking. This is the approach I would suggest one never takes with God's word, which is to go into God's word and try and bend it around somehow to fit our plan, purpose, agenda, instead of just going and understanding it for what it says and what it means, and being humble and honest with a desire to obey. So these kind of questions that Paul's posing here, these are coming from a person, a heart that wants to disobey God, does not want to submit to his will, and wants some other way, one that they can control, if at all possible. So, we don't ever want to approach God's word in that way. So is God's wrath wrong if my sin emphasizes his righteousness? Or if God declares I'm a sinner, then I'm simply living as he made me. It is the way I am. How can he condemn me? Why not sin even more, as it highlights his grace, his holiness, and forgiveness? And these things are all wrong, because we are all guilty. And we don't make up, the bottom line is we don't make up the rules. God is holy. He will actually hold court one day, if you will, of the great white throne judgment. And it's right and wrong. It's holiness and unholiness. And as Paul's established, we all land in the unholy or unrighteous category. So what's the solution? Well, it is the gospel, and we'll get to that more in a few verses. But Paul's still going through and addressing everything, every argument, excuse, poor as some of them may be, as to why we might be able to get off the hook on our own. And saying, no, it is not the case. Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So are we better than those under judgment? No, we're all guilty. And this, I hope, will help us. And we looked in previously in Romans, as Paul listed the depravity of mankind and the, I would call it the snowball effect of sin and disobedience to God, and all the various sins and perversions that a person or a society can start to become or be involved in when a person rejects God, and God finally starts going, I'm going to give you over to this lifestyle. We saw that a number of times previously in Romans, and God gave them over too. And that's a terrible place to be in, where not only are our hearts desiring sin, but God's going, you know what, you are so hard-hearted like Pharaoh, I'm going to speed you on your way. And I won't get into those previous chapters now, we covered it. But it describes our society today. It is one that is given over to sin. A deprived and depraved mind. Minds that are unable to make right decisions, discern right from wrong. It's a scary place to be. But when we look at those who are more unrighteous than us, sometimes it's easy to go, now there's a sinner. I may be a sinner, but that's a capital S sinner over there. But who are we to judge? We also are unrighteous when it comes to standing in God's holiness. We need a Savior as well. So we need to make judgment decisions. But we are to remember, we are not the judge. So, we're all guilty as well. Verses 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is a number of Old Testament scriptures that Paul has been put together here from the Psalms and also Isaiah. There is none righteous, no one, no, not one. And that's the statement. And Paul then looks at these various scriptures from the Old Testament that really list out some of the reasons why no one is righteous or has right standing before God through their works. And I won't go through all of these. It's pretty straightforward, I think. There's no one who fully understands, no one who seeks or fully seeks after God. Because that's the thing when it comes to God's judgment or holiness and in his court. It's not like 80% is good enough. Or 90 or whatever. It's holiness is perfection. And so we all fall short of that. And in all these ways, I think if we look at it honestly and then also think of Jesus' explanation of the law, which goes far beyond our obedience to the law, which goes far beyond, say, the letter of do not commit adultery or the action, but goes to the heart, and then lust is breaking that command. With murder, what about anger? And so it starts, there's none righteous in verse 10, and verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And I was thinking about this. I think it's fair to say perfect fear of God, the result would be no sin. If we're sinning, it's probably not a full fear of God there, not complete. And we understand we are born into this fallen world. But it all points to we need a Savior. And that's what Paul's getting at as we go through this. There's a need. If you have an argument with whether you have a need or not, these passages are for you. This is what it's all's exhausted with it. For most of us, we probably go, I know. That's why I'm here. I know I have a need for a Savior. This is also good to understand as we share the gospel and the good news. We don't want to water it down, make it sound like it's a good idea. You'll feel better following Jesus. You'll escape judgment, hell, the wrath of God, if you accept the free gift of salvation. Everyone needs a Savior. Not everyone chooses to follow him, however, but it doesn't lessen the need. Verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what use is the law? Well, it makes it very clear that no one lives up to it. And there's no argument to be made before God. No one's going to give God a piece of their mind at the judgment seat. So, the law is a measure, if you will. It shows a standard. It's one we can't live up to. Verse 20 makes it clear. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There is no salvation through works. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul, I mentioned, Paul's already made it clear earlier that those who don't have the law, they still don't have an excuse. There's creation. There's a conscience. What is the response to that? No one has or has had the perfect response to that. Well, we're guilty. All right. Now, some better news. Righteousness is through faith. We'll get into this going through the rest of the chapter. So, the bad news has been made clear. Everybody's guilty. It should be crystal clear at this point. The question then should be, how can I be saved? If we understand it, then this is a review. How can I be sure? How can I share this with someone else? How can I give this away? And the book of Romans is such an excellent book going through from start to finish God's plan of salvation and the Christian life. It's very important we know the foundation of the need. Salvation is through faith. We'll get to sanctification and that process of living, following Jesus, living as one who is saved. But like I said, Paul's being very thorough, laying the groundwork. So 21 and on to 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone's guilty, Paul has said. And then here in 21, but now. We see various places in Scripture where we see like this, but now, or but God, and it's God intervening. So Paul's made a very desperate picture. But there is a way to have righteousness or right standing. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed in Christ Jesus to all who believe or all who have faith. And notice it says apart from the law, which is to say apart from a legal relationship to God. One that is based on the idea of earning and deserving merit, or deserving favor, or deserving right standing. We don't earn right standing before God. And it's so important to understand, because it's all about God's side of the equation and then our response to it. It's not our work. Doesn't mean obedience isn't important, but we do need to understand that salvation is based on faith. Faith does have fruit. We'll get to that further along in this book. Paul is not soft on obedience, but laying the groundwork, it needs to be the product of faith. Not trying to earn God's favor. So it's apart from the law. It's through belief or faith. Belief being when I put our trust in Jesus. When we do that, then the perfect righteousness of Jesus is put into our account, if you will. And we've all sinned. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That kind of really sums up a lot of what Paul has covered in a statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has missed the mark. And we are justified through faith in Christ. We have his righteousness. What is it to be righteous? It is to be right before God. It is to be seen as not having sin. God seeing the sacrifice of his Son and our sin wiped away. 2 Corinthians 5. 21 says this, for he who made him who knew no sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's something to think about for a moment. Jesus was made to be sin. And it's important to understand, he had no sin. That is why he could be the sacrifice and take on our sin. But he took on our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We become that through faith. We don't become that through earning. Perfection, if you will. So, I know we're going over a lot of things we probably are familiar with, but it's good to know that we know these things. We live in a crazy world. We are going to get hit over and over, and I'm sure, with greater and greater intensity as the days, maybe years go by, I don't know, if the Lord tarries. I don't know how crazy it can get, but we'll need to be strong. And to be strong, we need a foundation. So, righteousness. By faith, we have the righteousness of God. We have right standing. I like that. It's simple. Right standing before God. He sees us as righteous as opposed to this picture of unrighteous that we've covered for a couple of weeks. And in that we are justified. Justified being not just forgiven. So imagine having charges against you in a court. And you go to court and it's not just that the charges are you're declared, we're in court and we're guilty. Let's make that clear. And it's not that we're just forgiven. Like, we would hope probably just to get off somehow and have them forgiven in that sense. But it's not just that. It's not just forgiven. It's, imagine the charges can't even be found. The records are open and there's no charges to be found. The slate is clean, if you will. There's some great pictures in Scripture. I think of Zechariah standing before the throne. We went through the book of Zechariah in filthy robes, rags. But he is dressed, the Lord dresses him in clean robes. And so, our filthy robes, they're removed, they turn clean, or white as snow, if you will. So justified is not just forgiven, as we would think of forgiving someone, but it's the charges are gone, as if they were never committed. And we're redeemed. Redeemed means really bought at a price. The idea would be at the time there was a lot of slavery, so think of a captive released upon payment. Slavery, not transferred ownership kind of thing, but set free. But really, it's we're redeemed. We owe a debt. We owed a debt. And the debt has been paid by Christ, and we are set free, redeemed. Verse 25. So I'll read 24 just so we've got the flow. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So critical is having faith in Jesus, trust in him. Now, propitiation, that's a word we don't use every day. So God sent for Jesus as a propitiation, or you could say atoning sacrifice, or satisfying payment. His life fully paid the debt for our sin. And so his shed blood paid the price. And is paid in full. And the Old Testament, the law, the sacrifices, it all looked forward to the sacrifice that would be the final atoning sacrifice. Not a foreshadow, but the one that only. And so Jesus is the only, of all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifice that happened in the Old Testament, they were all foreshadowing. But he is the only one, that one sacrifice that actually paid the debt. The rest pointed to the debt being paid at some point in time. And we're privileged to live after that point in time. So the price for sin is paid. The cross, it demonstrates God's righteousness. So that he is both just. God is just because a payment was due. A punishment was due for sin. There was a cost and it was paid. If God just turned a blind eye and went, oh well, I'll just, you know, we'll pretend it never happened, kind of thing. We'll just wipe out the debt without actually it being paid for. God would not be just, because he's holy. So in Christ taking on our sin and paying the price, he is just. The penalty of sin is paid. And this is important. Sin is egregious. The cost was incredible. Mm-hmm. But it was paid, so God is just. And he also is the one who justifies. He justifies us because of the cross. And so in justifying, it's just as if that sin never happened. It's gone. And so God is true throughout this. There is no compromise. God doesn't compromise himself in his salvation plan. He is just. Some might say, well, why couldn't God choose a different way? I would just say, why should he choose a different way? If he chose this way, then we simply have a choice to take the offer or not take the offer. The important thing is he made a way to have right standing before him. He made a way that the debt we owe can be paid. He made a way that we can be in his presence for eternity. And the question is, does a person want to be saved or not? And it comes down to that. And I know that, I mean, there's the black and white, really, of Scripture, and then there's the, you know, when we think about people and situations, there's, you know, there's some pain involved, if you will, in thinking through these things. But yet, we do need to be clear on it. We never want to present a gospel that is not the gospel. Mm-hmm. And there are those who claim to follow Christ who don't present the gospel. They present something else. And it's egregious. We don't want to be those people. So we do need to be clear. And really it should, in this, motivate us, I believe, to be all the more willing and ready to share the good news and the love and grace of God with others. Because if we don't see the need, we're certainly not going to communicate the need to others. All right, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So there's the Old Testament law, if you will. There's also the law of faith, which is that man is justified by faith, and it's apart from our works. As I said, we have to understand this. We will get into obedience, works, being the fruit of faith at a later date. It is important. It doesn't save us. Because if our works save us, then we, to some degree, are manufacturing our salvation or earning it somehow from our Son. And where is the boasting? I listened to a sermon, and in it, the preacher, on the topic of boasting, he said, just hypothetical, can you imagine if we actually earned our salvation and had something to boast about? His point was, can you imagine how terrible heaven would be? All the conversations of how each and every one of us earned our salvation and boasting about it. Like, stop already, you told me about this. Sinners saved by grace, we will all be glorifying God, not glorifying our own works and how we earn our way into heaven. There will be no boasting. We will be so thankful to be in the presence of God. So there's nothing to boast about. Humbly we can go, thank you, Lord, for drawing me to have faith in you. And 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So both the Jew and Gentile by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The Old Testament is not a bunch of useless books, because Jesus has come and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is God's Word, and it points to the truth we find in the New Testament. And the New Testament, when we understand it, it goes into the Old Testament, helps us understand more what is taught there. And when it comes to the law, Paul puts it well. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does our faith make it void? No. Certainly not, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law. There's one God. There's one way to be saved. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, in context of the law, he said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And this is something we need to understand as well. Then Jesus fulfilled the law. He did not do any of it. And we will understand the law much better in light of Jesus. In light of faith. And when it comes to the Old Testament, and as we get in, when we go through chapter 4, we'll see in the Old Testament, faith was anticipated when it comes to salvation. And so we'll look at that next week. And I'll say this, having painted a very dark picture, thankful to get to a point now in the book where we see, emphasized again, that it's about faith. And I hope we are encouraged all the more to have faith in Christ, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the one who justifies us as we have faith in him. So may the Lord establish us in our faith. Help us grow more and more as we seek him and follow him. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, help us to be people of faith. Help us to grow in this and have an unshakable foundation of faith in you. I pray, Lord, help us not to fall into a place of trying to earn your favor, but to know that we have your favor through faith. We have right standing. And I pray that there would be the fruit of faith in our lives, obedience, and good works. But we would know them for what they are, the result of a life of faith and following you. And obedience. So, thank you for your grace. Our situation is so dark without you, but it is so bright with you. And for those around us who don't know you, Lord, I pray that we would hold up the gospel, the good news of salvation, and that we would see people choose faith. Lord, draw these people to yourself. Help us to be your ambassadors. And I pray, Lord, that there would be an abundance of your grace upon each and every one of us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.